Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bring thanks to you that your blessing is upon us as we read your word and open it up. May it be that the things I share this morning are helpful, encouraging, uplifting, and bring glory and honour and praise to you who have spoken and for us who receive your word. May it live within us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the ninth message in this series on the life of Jacob, and if you've only just joined us, I'm sorry to say that you have to do some reading and listening homework if you want to get the full story of what's been happening. Thankfully, that homework can be done in your spare time, and there's no exam to follow it up either. All you need to do is to read the chapters and listen to the messages 1 to 8, which are all up on our website. Needless to say, we've come some distance with Jacob since his birth, his formative years, and then his leaving home and finding in God's providence an uncle who gave him a job and who just happened to have two daughters who became his two wives. And by this stage, Jacob is not only a husband twice, but a father many times over through these wives and their maid servants. Yes, it's quite a story, and none of it is perfect, but all of it is true. And it's there as a record and a testimony to the fact that none of those who served in the Lord in the Old Testament were perfect. Otherwise, there would have been no need for God, the Father, to send his Son to the cross for our salvation. Now, to set the context and the scene for our text this morning, it's important for us to keep in mind that Jacob is getting what we call itchy feet. I know that it's fairly common these days for grown-up children to want to stay home with mum and dad in order to save money. But I expect that the situation was becoming a little bit untenable for Jacob and all his clan to keep staying on with Laban. After all, this man had been a hard taskmaster for Jacob, and these 14 years of labour for him had no doubt begun to take something of a toll upon him. Enough was enough. And as you read on in the story, you might see why it was a good move for Jacob to start a discussion with Laban after having served him all these years about the possibility of moving on and going home. That's where the passage before us begins. And even though that's fairly simple to grasp, yet as the story unfolds, nothing is quite cut and dried, is it? And behind the story, there's another story. There's something else going on in the passage. And we'll look at it under these three headings. At first, we see that Jacob and Laban talk together, and we see the topic they discussed. In verses 25 and 26, we find Jacob prepared to leave Laban in order to return to his homeland. He comes to his uncle, an employer, after the birth of Joseph through Rachel and says, "Send me away that I might go to my own place and to my own country." Now, note well that this was his request, and there were no extra conditions or extra that was asked for. Just give me my wives and give me my children and let me go. He didn't ask for further pay, for reimbursements, out-of-pocket expenses, unpaid superannuation. He didn't ask for anything more but that he be allowed to go home, for he had fulfilled all those obligations expected of him. 14 years of labour. And he did so so that Laban could not make a later claim that he was responsible for making Jacob rich. Now, there's a parallel here worth noting in the life of Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. We read in Genesis 14, after Abraham rescued his nephew Lot from the clutches of the five kings and their armies, the king of Sodom came out to him and said he could keep all that Abraham had won in the battle. But Abraham refused that offer. He took nothing from the king of Sodom, so that nobody could later claim that Abraham became rich through the generosity of this king. And so perhaps knowing this story about his grandfather, here we find Jacob wanting nothing from Laban except for release from his employment, to return to his homeland as the heir of the covenant, something that suddenly seems to be very important to him now that he has a family. Now, why was this? Had he simply had enough of working for his father-in-law? Or was there this yearning in him to see his parents and set things right with them? Or was God so moving in his heart, preparing him for this role that he would play as the next important player of the covenant? Either way, in his eyes, the time had come. But in verses 27 and 28, we find out that Laban suddenly understood that to lose Jacob would be to have a loss for himself. And he's thinking here with dollar signs in mind. Now, there's no fatherly love for his son-in-law here. I want you to get that picture. It's not that Laban doesn't want Jacob to leave because he desires his company, or he can't stand the thought of him leaving because he loves him so much. It's more about the financial loss. Jacob has made his uncle a rich man, and the uncle hates the thought of losing his best worker, his main source of income. And so he tries his best to influence in the discussion to ask him to stay. Moses paints quite a contrast between them. On the one hand, Jacob is the true heir of the covenant, and on the other hand, this cheating, idol-worshipping employer who at least recognizes that the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac, had blessed him because Jacob had been in his service. But notice what he says, "I've divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." Commentators don't really know what that's meant by the phrase, "I have divined that the Lord has blessed me." The term divined can be applied to a superstitious practice of divination in relation to some future event. Or it may simply mean that he recognized that God had been in these circumstances and blessed him because of Jacob. Whatever the case is, it certainly hints at the later religious developments in the story where the idol worship and the superstition of Laban come into play. So to keep him from leaving, Laban offers Jacob more wages. We'll see in the text that Jacob was not terribly anxious to receive wages from Laban. And I think that's not only because he knows Laban is a cheat, I think it's because he doesn't want to be in a situation where Laban not only has the economic upper hand on him or claim responsibility for his doing well later on. And so he protests. And we see this in verses 29 to 33. Here Jacob has a word of protest toward his father-in-law as to how he's been treated. And he gives a suggestion of something else instead, something entirely different. That leads us, secondly, again to note, with reference to Jacob and Laban, the plan they formed. Jacob comes up with his plan that he thinks Laban is likely to accept because it sounds advantageous to Laban. And Jacob clearly thinks he can pull this off. He starts by reminding Laban of how hard he has worked for him and how well Laban has done through his labor. But note that Jacob doesn't take personal credit for Laban's prosperity. He said, "You had little before I came, and it increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn." And by this he clearly credited the Lord for blessing Laban. This is an important step in Jacob's growth. It shows us that he realizes where the ultimate source of blessing has come from. Now, in a few weeks, the text will take us to see Jacob wrestling with the Lord himself and craving what? What does he crave? That the representative angel of the Lord himself, might bless him. It's beginning to dawn on Jacob how important the blessing of the Lord is. He once cheated in order to get the blessing from his father, but more and more he's recognizing the importance of being blessed by the Lord. So he didn't want to be in this position of being indebted to Laban for economic reasons, but also for theological reasons. And so this was the exit plan, the business deal that would mean they could part ways. Jacob would take no wages, but he would take a portion of the flock, which was mixed in terms of fleece, that is the sheep and the goats, who were speckled and spotted in appearance, probably a smaller portion of the flock, and take these and travel 3 days towards home, 3 days' journey. Not too far, in other words. So that the flocks could not interbreed. And this would prove to Laban that once the choice of Jacob's flocks over here and Laban's flocks over there, there could be no doubt that Jacob has pulled a swifty on Laban. Now this worked out well for Jacob, as we'll see. But before we jump to that, let's stop and consider here something about the theology of work and about the work ethic. There are two things here. For a start, note that Jacob had worked hard for Laban. In verse 29, he says, "You know yourself how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me." He set a good example in working diligently for his employer in a circumstance where he would have had every motivation to be lazy, given that he'd been deceived into working so long for this man and had been dealt with unfairly all these years. And yet he served him well. And that's a reminder that as we serve, as we work, at whatever we're called to do, whatever profession we have, we labour at whatever you do as unto the Lord. And Jacob does that, and it's to his credit. But that's not all. On the other hand, note that Jacob gave credit to the Lord for blessings received. It would have been very easy for him to say that the reason that Laban had done well was all due to his hard work. But that's not what he says. He said, "I worked hard, and the Lord blessed you." And in that, Jacob has learned two secrets of God's plan for work. God calls us to work hard because we work for him, not ultimately for him, our employer. And God calls us to credit him with any prosperity that we might receive from work. The reformer John Calvin says here, "The use of this passage in teaching the doctrine of work is twofold. First, whatever I attempt or to whatever work I apply my hands, it is my duty to desire God to bless my labour that it may not be vain and fruitless. Then, if I have obtained anything, my second duty is to ascribe the praise to God, without whose blessing men in vain rise up early, fatigue themselves the whole day, take late rests, eat the bread of carefulness, and taste water with their sorrow. And then verses 34 to 36 show us Laban's response to this proposal. He accepted it. He probably thought he had the best part of the agreement. And to protect his own interests, he set up an administrative situation which was designed to protect those interests. And he does three things to protect them. First, he separates the flock himself. Contrary to the proposal that Jacob made, that he would do it for him, no, Laban doesn't trust him that much. Then he puts his own sons in charge of the flock that were plain coloured. He's not even going to get Jacob allowed to be near them. But his sons are going to be overseers of this agreement at his end. And they're going to be reporting anything a bit suspect back to Dad. And then Laban arranges things to get a head start. Now, he may well have felt he wouldn't be able to trust Jacob as far as he could throw him. So he did what he did next to get the advantage, taking from the flocks they had agreed on, the striped and spotted male flock and all the speckled and spotted female flock, every one that had white and every lamb that was black. And this is all the more a little odd, given that it seems a few moments ago Laban recognized the blessing of the Lord because of Jacob, but now he doesn't trust him at all. That's how it was with this man who never comes across as being trustworthy. Thirdly, we see the results they noted in verses 37 to 43. We read that despite the smaller flock that he had and the crazy things he did, God completely overruled this situation to bless Jacob and give him advantage over Laban. You might remember how we've already seen in the story that God's blessing of Leah and Rachel and Jacob has been so evident in spite of themselves. Once again, we see it here. And how it works out is quite strange. We have these details of Jacob's plan involving the stripping of various pieces of bark from trees and placing these before the animals in hope that when the time came for them to breed, seeing these striped or spotted pieces of bark would cause them to have striped or spotted offspring. Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner says here, in displaying the striped rods at breeding time, Jacob was acting on the common belief that a vivid sight during pregnancy or conception would leave its mark on the embryo of an animal. Now, of course, you and I will say that this belief was nonsense. When animals breed, the matter is determined by genetics and not by what the animal sees in front of it. The mind boggles at the possibilities if that was the case. And so nonsense it was. It was a common and popular superstition. But as I said to the kids, guess what? It worked. And the reason it worked was not because of the superstition. It was the blessing of God. It was what God did. Even though the science was wrong, even though the thinking was wrong, even though he turned in part to this common superstition, God blessed him, and this was all in his good providence toward him, highlighting the importance of God's blessing all the more. So the main point that Moses tells us all this is to show how God had providentially prospered Jacob in accordance with his promise. I will bless you. God blessed Jacob here with extraordinary wealth in an extraordinary way, even with camels and donkeys, a sure sign of great riches. And by the way, it's far beyond what Jacob had asked at Bethel. Think back to chapter 28, verses 20 and 21, where Jacob had made a vow there if God would be with him and if he could return to his father's house in safety, then the Lord would be his God. Well, Moses is telling us that God has answered Jacob's prayer far beyond that, blessing Jacob far beyond what he ever asked for or deserved, even to the point where the number of his flock put Laban's to shame. Well, here's the cut and the thrust of the passage. Jacob's proposal, Laban's counter-proposal, but then over those, the Lord's proposal, overruling both men and blessing Jacob above Laban. Man proposes, do you know the rest? God disposes. So is Moses here pointing out the way things were in employer-employee relationships back then? Or is he confirming for us that Jacob is truly maturing into the role of the one who would be the head of the covenant family and who is receiving the blessing of God for that very purpose? And is he telling us this so that we will see that God's discipline of Jacob, as we saw last week, has begun to bear fruit? I think that's the case. God is preparing Jacob first and foremost to trust in him, and then to find out, as he does that tentatively, that continuing to trust him is the path to blessing, and even when he fails to trust him, God too will compensate for that. If that's so, then I think, and I think it is, then the lesson for us is all along these lines. Not that you're in Jacob's shoes as the head of the covenant family, may that never be, but you may be aware of being in a very difficult situation. It may be a family member. It may be a relative. It may be a workmate. It may be your employer. It may be a friend. It may be your spouse. And you have no idea what in the world God is doing, how in the world you ought to respond, or how it's going to work out. And into that situation, let this light of God's providence to Jacob shine just a little, and see how God was at work behind what has been called a frowning providence. That is to say, behind certain circumstances that for all intents and purposes hide his smiling face. Joseph knew this when he was abandoned in a jail cell for years. Daniel knew this when facing the mouths of lions. And Paul knew it too, when being beaten to being within an inch of his life. And that's not to mention hosts of others in the family of God who have faced the darkest of all circumstances with no sign of any silver lining. Maybe you've known such a circumstance. Maybe you've known such a moment in time. Who do you trust then? Who do you turn to? The passage gives us no permission to turn to where many do, to superstition. But it ushers us gently towards the one who brings all circumstances together. He knows the way you take, and though his ways may be beyond finding out, we have every reason to trust him and wait for the assurance of his smile behind that dark providence, and wait until he brings it together. For for his purpose. He knows the way you take. And he will purpose for you what is best in his sight. And you know that already, because in Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, he has blessed you with more than you've ever asked for or deserved. Every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours already. Will you trust him now to keep doing what he purposes for his glory, for your blessing? Let's pray together. Lord, we bring thanks to you that you were at work in Jacob's life. We marvel at the way in which you worked out your plan for him. It wasn't according to his wisdom or his intellect or even his beliefs that these things became real for him. But it was your grace toward him, you overriding the situation that he found himself in. We can be fearful and afraid. We confess that. When we don't see any silver lining in the providence, in the clouds that surround us, in the darkness that we often walk through, give us the eye of faith so that we will always know that the Lord surrounds his people as the mountains of Zion surround Jerusalem. Enable us to have that trust in daily life, in difficult times, being able to look back and see your providence at work, rejoicing that the God who brought us this far has promised to lead us all the way home. And we thank you that you do work in these mysterious ways, your wonders to perform. May we also know the blessing of putting our whole lives in your hand, resting in the fact that you have these things and you will not let us go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.